Now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I'll give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you're not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat.' Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. And may God add his blessings to the reading, the hearing, and just a few moments, the preaching of his word. As I mentioned in the announcements earlier, we're getting close to wrapping up our series on the Ten Commandments in the midst of our series or journey through the book of Exodus. Today we'll be looking at the Tenth Commandment. And I'm planning just to spend 1 week wrapping them all up in some fashion in the next week or so. This final commandment in this concise restatement of God's will for his people after their rescue from Egypt's bondage is also God's will for us following our rescue from sin's bondage. Let's look together at the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What these commands that God has for us here are rooted in redemption. As a result of him saving us, he now has given us a path on which to walk. And it looks like this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Verse 17 is where we want to give our attention this morning. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This final command in this list that God has so wonderfully and graciously laid out for us of a path of how to walk near his son is, in a very real way, a summary command, a restatement, if you will, of the previous nine. The 10th commandment, if we're honest in looking at going from 1 to 10, is a bit odd when we consider that this list begins with worshiping God exclusively and ends with not wishing that the donkey next door was in your barn. That's an odd list. While at the same time, it's not quite so odd when we realize that us type people, you and me, from the very beginning have been guilty of wanting what is not ours. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable, that's the same word for covet in the original language. When she saw that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. From the very beginning, even prior to the fall, or in the midst of the fall, depending on how you want to put this logically, there is this desire for what is not ours, to take it as our own. And as a result of that first fall, we're born in a miserable state. Desirable. When we think of covet, in our language, when we use the word covet, it's just like the word lust. The definition of the word in and of itself doesn't have a negative concept. But we use it in a negative way. So it's impossible to use words like lust or covet without there being this negative connotation associated. It's helpful for us to define what we mean by covet. We mentioned desirable, a longing, a craving, a hankering. I'm not going to use that one anymore. It definitely gets the point across, though. It is a consuming desire, at times an all-consuming desire, to possess in a wrong way something that belongs to someone else. It is wanting what someone else has. An inordinate, selfish, ungoverned desire for something that is not in our possession or at our disposal. We'll jump right into some application in our culture. When your coworker gets that promotion that you were up for as well. When your roommate begins that relationship that looks so promising. When your friend goes on the dream vacation that you've always wanted to go on, you know that feeling. It's covetousness. And it causes quarrels and conflicts, James tells us, among us. Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you covet, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious, or literally the Greek word there is, you are covetous, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. That desire for getting what you want on the inside shows itself outwardly in conflict and quarreling, James chapter 4. Now, for some, it could be things like bigger houses and faster cars and livelier entertainment. For others, it may simply be designer clothes or appliances with more bells and whistles, or the latest electronic gadget or other useless trinkets. But some of us may have honed in that desire for the things that we would call out there. And it may simply be wanting to be further along like this person or that person in our journey. Or longing for in our spiritual journey, that is, or longing for another person's attributes, wanting to be younger or older, or have their looks or their build or their intellect or their talents. Or we may find ourselves wanting to be in someone else's situation in life. Married or single. Children. More children, less children. Or other people's position, a prominent place within employment. Or a prominent place in the church. Really, there's no question in any of our minds, especially since we jumped right in with some application-based issues, there's no question what coveting is. We've experienced it. The real question is coveting really all that bad? You see, it's so tightly wound into who we are, it becomes almost second nature. And we think, if we don't act on it and keep it suppressed within, then it's probably okay. When in fact, a violation of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servants, or anything that belongs to anyone else, is a direct violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. When we covet, when we long for something that isn't rightfully ours, when we long for that which God hasn't given us in His kind providence, we are placing another god before us. The god of this object or of that consumer product or of this lifestyle or of this or that aspiration or longing or dream becomes what we work for, what we long for, what we think about. It consumes our minds, our actions, everything that we are and everything that we do and everything that we talk about. So coveting, no matter how deep within, no matter how seemingly suppressed we think it might be, it is an affront to God because it is an outright violation of the first commandment. Now, I mentioned this 10th commandment is a summary of the others. Really, that's where it begins. The fact that we're covetous by nature, that we long for something that's not ours, for some other situation, leads us to not only break the first commandment, but the rest of them as well. It begins here in the heart, and we've showed this week after week, attempted to, as we've looked at each of the commandments, not just looking at them in face value, at face value, but looking to drive home. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Now, you may not be worshiping some false god of religion. You may not be guilty of fashioning God into some other way to meet your religious desires or preferences. But you may have made a god out of something out there in the world. A position, a status. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In craving a name for yourself, you make light of His name and find yourself guilty. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy in order to obtain the next thing that will satisfy. There's no way you can afford to give a whole day to God in worship and service. Honor your father and your mother. This is probably easier for the 8, 9, and 10-year-old than it is for the middle-aged among us when our parents get to the age and need assistance. Is it because we want the comfortable life that we have finally since we're empty nesters now and can live on our own? Or are we willing to honor our father and mother by taking care of them and providing all of their needs? The 6th commandment, you shall not murder. This was incredibly clear as we looked at the life of David a few weeks ago. It was a covetous heart. David wanting what was not his neighbor's wife, that led to murder. You shall not commit adultery. David falls right into that camp as well. You see how it happens. Lust is coveting what is not rightfully belong to you. You shall not steal. Achan, he himself said, I coveted when I saw that nice cloak, when I saw those bars of silver. I couldn't help myself, and I took it. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. 1 Kings 21, from our reading this morning, Jezebel setting up the two worthless men to lie, which all stemmed from the covetous nature of the king. The 10th commandment is a strong reminder that even our thoughts and our desires do not escape God's attention. We've mentioned throughout the series that the law of God specifically, the Word of God as a whole, but especially the law of God, functions as a mirror to expose sin. This 10th commandment really transforms this image of a mirror into more like an MRI. It doesn't just show what's on the outside, but it exposes all of the different layers and densities. Nothing can be hidden from that kind of image. And that's what the 10th commandment reveals to us. That God isn't just looking at us and seeing what we see in the mirror, but He's seeing right through to the thoughts and the intentions of our heart that we heard about 2 weeks ago from Matt when we looked at Hebrews 4. There is a distinction in this final commandment from the previous nine. The previous nine all dealt with obvious, observable behavior. But here in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet what is not yours. It's an inward craving that's being exposed. If God's commanding that we not crave from within what is not ours, don't you think He's also able to see when we've broken it? And He's warning us here as a summary. Deal with things at the root. Deal with that longing. The things that you say, the way that you're acting, the choices that you're making, they aren't merely just exterior problems. The issue goes deeper than that. From actions to attitudes, from motions to motives, from forbidden deeds to forbidden desires, the issue lies within. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, this is Mark chapter 7, proceed from within and defile the man. The Old Testament law isn't just about reforming the exterior where the New Testament or the New Covenant comes along and offers change from within. Even in the Old Testament law, there was this expectation from God for His people to deal with sin from within. All these evil things, thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Jesus Himself in Mark chapter 7 said, all these things are what's defiling you. And they're coming from within. That heart that the prophet Jeremiah told us was deceitful, more deceitful than all else, and sick, and not just a little sick, but desperately sick, so sick that no one can understand it. And then God responds by saying, this desperately sick heart that is more deceitful than all else, I search that heart. And I test your mind. even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. We can go back. The law of God, the prophets of God, they're all pointing to this same reality that our great problem lies within. King David in Psalm 19, acquit me of my hidden faults. He was aware that there were sins happening on the inside that he was guilty of, even if it was hidden from his own eyes. His own consciousness, his own acknowledgement. He knew that as a result of being a sinner through and through, that he was guilty. And he asked God to acquit him of those hidden faults. The great French churchman Calvin said this regarding the Tenth Commandment. The Tenth Commandment provides God with a sharper lancet for sounding the bottom of our hearts as well as all our thoughts and imaginations. He continues, everything in us becomes exposed. We noticed in Romans 7 this morning during our reading for the prayer time that covetousness was the undoing of the apostle. When the apostle was writing to the church at Colossae, he said this concerning this commandment. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Evil desire and greed, covetousness, which amount to idolatry. For the Apostle Paul, covetousness, wanting what God had not given him, wanting what rightfully belonged to someone else, was idolatry. What you want, what you crave, what you're longing for is your God. There's no way around it. Evil desire and greed, Paul said. Which brings up an issue. Because desire is not always bad. I mentioned our understanding of words like lust and covet have a negative connotation. But not so with words like desire. And these are all synonyms. But when we think about desire, it doesn't have to necessarily be bad. It can be good. Proverbs 18:22, for a man to desire a wife is a good thing. Psalm 127, parents desiring children is a good thing. 1 Timothy 3:1, for a man to desire to lead as a minister within a local church is a good thing. However, even these good desires can be corrupted because of a coveting heart. For example, for a man to desire a wife is a good thing. For a man to desire his neighbor's wife is not a good thing. The desire for children, a good thing. But if it's driven by jealousy or some kind of self-righteous motive of assuming that more is more righteousness, it's coveting. If the desire for a man to serve in the capacity of a minister, to lead in that way, is a craving for control rather than serving as a shepherd, then it's covetousness. It's evil desire, not healthy desire. So how do we fight? We've mentioned along the way that with every single command, there's been a flip side that's implied. What is implied in you shall not covet? It's this. You should be content. The implied positive principle of this command is be content. Or, using the word covet in the positive, covet something better. Stop setting your sights so low on that person's situation or this object or that vacation or this relationship. and set your sights on Him who sits enthroned on high. Long after Him. Make Him, make Christ Himself your heart's desire. Find genuine satisfaction and true contentment in God. It is the only possible way for us to keep this command. Our hearts are going to fix themselves on something every day. This isn't just a once and for all. My heart's fixed on God. Nothing else to worry about. All the distractions are over now because I've done what it takes to fix my heart on God. No, it's every day. Every day when you wake up, your heart is going to fix itself on something. Why not God? There's a great enemy of contentment in our lives. And Jesus exposed this great enemy in the Sermon on the Mount, where He expounded on so much of this Old Testament law that we've spent the past several weeks looking at. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or money or these plans or that plans or this position or that promotion." Fill in the blank there. "For this reason," Jesus continues, "I say to you, do not be worried about your life." And there it is. The great problem with contentment is worry. That's the great enemy of our contentment. Don't be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. That they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Jesus asks. And who of us, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? I mean, look at the lilies in the field, Jesus said. They don't toil. They don't spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? You of little faith, don't worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The only way that we are going to honor God by walking near His Son and keeping this 10th commandment of not coveting or longing or desiring after that which is not rightfully ours is for us to find complete contentment in who God is, what He's done for us in His Son, and what He's provided for us in this life. The aim of the 10th commandment, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, that not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. We should take this 10th commandment and apply it to every single one of the previous 9. With all our hearts, we should always seek to hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. Again, leaning on the psalmist, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." David being honest before the Lord, "See if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me into the way everlasting." That ought to be our prayers in seeking not to covet, in seeking to be content. Search me, O God. And really, that's just being honest with what He's already doing if you belong to Him. It's agreeing with the way that He has set out to deal with you as His child. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Example after example that sin begins within. Mentioned David. We spent a few sermons looking at David. He took Bathsheba for himself, which is theft, breaking the eighth commandment. He got her pregnant, breaking the seventh commandment. He arranged Uriah's demise, breaking the sixth commandment. And for David, it all began with him coveting, lusting for something, someone that wasn't his, breaking this command outright. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Exodus 20:17b. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And David was guilty. And it led to theft and adultery and murder. Or Achan. I coveted them and I took them. Or Gehazi in 2 Kings 4 and 5, when his master healed Naaman from leprosy. Gehazi decided to capitalize on the generosity of Naaman. You know, Naaman was offering to pay, to give a grateful offering to Elisha, and he wouldn't accept it. Then Gehazi thinks, I'll capitalize on this because he can think of some things he would like to have. And so he chases Elisha down and lies about the request, and he ends up with the leprosy that Naaman had been freed from. And it began with him coveting in his heart. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They longed for, they desired, they coveted that attention and reputation that Barnabas had received as a result of selling land and giving to the church. And they agreed together to go after that kind of reputation, but not in the same kind of sacrificial way and keeping some back for themselves, and lied to God, resulting in their untimely death. Each one, that's you and that's me, James chapter 1 says, is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own covetousness, his own desire. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's why John writes to us and says not to love the world or the things in the world. Because if we do love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. We can only love one thing. That's what Jesus made clear in chapter 6 of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount that we read earlier. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. It's what's in you by nature. This desire for what's not yours is not of God. Now, the danger in us considering this commandment and not coveting, not longing for the things of the world, is us coming to the conclusion somehow that the world is our great danger. And the world isn't so much the great danger for the Christian as the world in the heart is a danger. Thomas Watson said it this way, that the world is necessary for the Christian in the same way that water is necessary for a ship. The ship doesn't sail if it isn't in water. But the ship sinks when the water's on the inside of the ship. God has saved us to live in this world, not for the world to be inside of us. We're to live in it and not be of it. To quote from the scriptures, it's fine to sail in this world as long as we keep the world outside of us. Our life, believe it or not, does not consist in our possessions. This is quoting Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Your life, contrary to the way it feels, to the way it seems, to what everything outside of the Bible is telling us, is not defined by riches or popularity or power or leisure. When we begin to think in those, in that vein, we become discontent with where we are. And we begin to want more and to long for different and to pursue wrong ideas with wrong motives. And our spirit becomes discontented. We aren't satisfied on the inside, which makes us incredibly vulnerable to temptation. I mean, that's exactly what we see happening with King Ahab in the narrative that we're using this morning as the backdrop for this 10th commandment. If you notice in 1 Kings 21, it began with, "Now it came about after these things." What are these things? Well, the king had just finished pouting already because he had been caught doing what he had been commanded not to do. And it's right after these things, when he's been caught, that he's going to try to treat his despondency and his depression, his down and out feeling, with an acquisition. "That is a really nice vineyard there adjacent to my piece of property. I would be happy if I could have that. That would satisfy me. That would bring contentment." And so he approaches Naboth, who owns this property. Naboth owned it for one reason, because God gave it to him. And when God gave his people the inheritance, he told them they couldn't sell it. They couldn't trade it. Naboth's not making up some excuse to Ahab when he says, "No, I can't give away the inheritance of my fathers." He's doing, keeping the law, exactly what God had told him to do. But Ahab thinks it will make him happy. When Naboth tells him no, he goes into his house, lays down on his bed, and begins round two of pouting. If you have your Bible open, you can look at chapter 20, verse 43. "The king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria." Sullen and vexed. "He went and lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food." Verse 4 of 21. He's responding again in the very same way. But then his wife comes in, the infamous Jezebel. "Why are you so sullen? Why aren't you eating? What's your problem?" I mean, it wasn't common for a king just to lay around and pout. Doesn't really make a lot of sense. So she's inquiring of him. He responds, "I asked the neighbor for those nice grapes over there. I was just going to plow them all up and plant some vegetables. I told him I would pay him or give him a nicer vineyard. But he said no. And I'm not happy about it." And she said, "Aren't you the king? No one tells you no. And if they do, no one tells me no." And she takes matters into her own hands. And we see that it wasn't just some uncanny interest in viticulture that Ahab had. He didn't even want to grow grapes there. But he longed for that piece of property, which led to lying. Which, when those letters went out and the feast or the fast was proclaimed and people came together, led to more lies by the worthless men, which led to murder. Example after example on the pages of our scriptures reveal that our problem lies within. And if we don't handle it there, guarding the heart with all diligence, sin will be exposed. It will show itself. He coveted the adjacent property. which led to lying, which led to murder, not just of Naboth. If we skip over to 2 Kings 9:26, Jezebel went so far as to be sure inheritance didn't get in the way. Naboth's sons were killed as well. I mean, if a man dies, the king can't just take his land, right? His sons get it. Well, they took care of that by killing his sons as well. Recorded 2 Kings 9:26. And then theft added on to all that. He went down to take possession of the vineyard. Now, we don't think of Naboth often as being much more than a guy who was taken advantage of by a coveting king who had a wildly rebellious wife, who ended up dying, and their extended family dying as well as a result of their wickedness. But if we fast forward a number of years, we see that there was another council convened. And they kept trying to figure out a way to obtain false testimony for this other man, not Naboth, but Jesus. And eventually, later on, is the way Matthew says it, two came forward. Two more worthless men came forward, and this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And so Christ lied about, ends up going to the cross in our stead, fulfilling this very law that we're considering, not by diminishing, but by deepening and widening the application and the repercussion of it. So that now the idea isn't for us that we don't look around and think, I wish I had that house, or I wish I was married to that person, man or woman, or I wish I had this kind of kid or these servants, and we aren't looking at the nice donkey or ox next door. I'm guessing none of us have donkeys or oxen next door. But that's not the issue for us. The issue is dealing with this deep down within, not longing after anything save God Himself. Really, the psalmist Asaph nails it when he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, God, I desire, I covet nothing on earth. This is how we keep this commandment. This is how we walk near our Lord. This is how we take the path that Christ Himself took here on earth. By picking our eyes up from the earth and gazing at Him who sits at the right hand of God. And fixing our hearts day after day, moment after moment, week after week, collectively, fixing our eyes on Him. So that as a result of us finding perfect contentment and complete satisfaction in who God is, in what He's done for us in the person of His Son, and what He continues to accomplish in us through the power of His Spirit, and what He's provided for us in life, in family, in job, in school, in wherever you find yourself, we are satisfied. Not based on any circumstance. No matter what kind of lot, it is well, the hymn writer wonderfully said. His lot had been terrible, Horatio Spafford. Losing house and home and family and business. Whatever my lot, he said, Christ has shed His blood for my soul, therefore it is well. That's the great goal of the 10th commandment. Which is so much more than just gazing at the great donkey next door. It's being careful that we have no other gods before Him. May God help us to live on the truth of His Word. Let's pray together.